It was the summer of 1995, and Angie and I were excited about the prospect of being able to start a church in Wisconsin with the Baptist General Conference. There was two possible locations that had been narrowed down, and we were excited about going there. Both those locations would have been good for a church plant. One was Two Rivers, Wisconsin. The other was Monroe, Wisconsin. Vastly, vastly different communities. Two Rivers was kind of a thriving community located on the shores of Lake Michigan. Monroe, Wisconsin, and on the other hand, was located in the middle of a cornfield. In fact, when you came into town, there was a sign that says, "Welcome to Monroe, we take you back." They literally lived 10 to 15 years behind times. And in fact, there was more cows in the county than there were people. I mean, that was Monroe. And so we were kind of conflicted on to which direction, where is God, where are you asking us to go? And so we sought some counsel, and we were advised to pick a community that we would choose to live in. Well, that was a no-brainer, and we picked Two Rivers. And after that decision had been made, we went to the community to kind of assess the area and look for housing for our family. While we were there, we stopped at a restaurant to get something to eat. And we sat down, we were given water, menus, and the weirdest, strangest thing happened. Both Angie and I, independent of each other, started getting really sick. I mean, sick to your stomach. It's a kind of sickness you can't really put into words, but it was almost like a spiritual uncomfortableness that was coming over us. And Angie looks at me and she says, "You look as bad as I feel." And I said, "Yeah, I don't feel good at all." And "We got to get out of here." So we got into the car and we started driving out of Two Rivers. We just knew we had to do that. It was just we just knew we had to get out of Two Rivers. And so as we're driving, this feeling is not going away. And I turned to Angie and I said, "Just start reading the Bible. Just start reading Scripture." And she started reading Scripture. And as she was reading this, this feeling just went away. Now, to make a long story short, we ended up starting a church in Monroe, Wisconsin. And God did some amazing things during that time. We were there for 7 years, and we saw at our first public service, we saw 12 people come to know Christ, and many more after that. And we saw lives changed, marriages restored, that the seed of the gospel just spread throughout the community. It was just a very exciting thing. We forged some major relationships while we were there. And God just used that time because we needed to be in Monroe, Wisconsin. And so the bottom line is God did not want us in Two Rivers, Wisconsin. He wanted us in Monroe, Wisconsin. And he used this really sick feeling to get us there. Now, the reason I share that story is because we're beginning a series on the book of Philippians. And the experience that we had in trying to start a new church is the same thing the Apostle Paul experienced when he tried to plant churches in Asia during his second missionary journey. And so I'm going to read that story, and it's found in Acts chapter 16. If you want to follow along, you can turn to Acts chapter 16. Otherwise, I'll have the words on the screen for you. But I'm starting reading from chapter verse 6. "Now Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north to the province of Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in the northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And so he decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. We boarded a boat at Troas, sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, and the next day we landed at Nicopolis, and from there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days." So we're going to put a map up on the screen. It's not real. There you go. Well, you can see on the bottom right-hand corner, they started the second missionary journey, started out in Jerusalem, went up through Antioch and Lystra, and ended up in Troas, and went to, eventually ended up in Philippi. But in summary, Paul and his second missionary journey, him along with Silas, made plans to spread the gospel to Asia. That was their plan. They wanted to go to Asia. Good plan. Great plan, really. I mean, they wanted to start planting churches in Asia. But God had a better plan. He had a better plan, and he used a lack of peace from the Spirit of God and a vision in the night to direct him in another direction. Now, while in Philippi, they met up with Lydia. You might have heard of Lydia, the seller of purple, and she quickly received the word of God, and her and her family were baptized. And also while they were there, they stirred up some trouble by driving out this demon out of this girl, and they got thrown into prison, and the jailer ended up responding to Christ too, and him and his family were baptized. And that became the beginning of the Church of Philippi, those two individuals. And so before we move on to the first 11 verses, I think it's important to highlight just some great truths we get from this passage. First of all, it's a reminder that we can have plans. You know, we all make plans, right? And they can be really good plans, but God's got a better plan. And in the case of us trying to get into, you know, staying, going to Monroe, we thought, Two Rivers, well, that was a good plan. They needed a church. Paul, you know, he wanted to plant churches in Asia at that time, and God had a different plan. And he directed them in a different direction. That the second thing we see is that God will do whatever it takes to take the good news to the people he wants to take it to. God is moving his players around. He's doing whatever he wants because he knows where hearts are receptive. You know, we see the Lydia and the jailer, they were just ripe for harvest. They were just ripe to receive the word of God, and God knew that. And he knew that they needed to get the gospel into Europe, and that's how he was going to do it. And the third thing we see from this is never underestimate whom God can use in a mighty way when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. It may be some of the most unlikely people that you know. And once they receive the good news of Christ, it's like, whoa, there's this transformation that goes on in their life. And that's what we see happening with these individuals in Philippi, but also in our life. You've seen people, they come to Christ, it's just a transforming thing, and it just changes their whole perspective and their whole trajectory in life. And, you know, we saw it with this businesswoman and this foul-mouthed jailer, you know, got the gospel out to Europe. And all these things brings us to this letter that's been preserved for us over all these years, Philippians. Philippians is made up of 104 verses. It can be read in roughly 15 minutes. It's not that challenging philosophically or doctrinally or theologically. It's one of the simplest letters written by Paul. One New Testament scholar writes, when we read Paul's letter, we're not reading things that were meant to be academic exercises or theological dissertations, but human documents written by a friend to his friends. Philippians is a very simple book. It's a very simple book, yet it's profound. It's a profound letter of joy and love. I forgot my prop. It's in the car. I'll have it for next time, but it's a box, all right? And it's a box that says love letters on it. And it's a beautiful box because it contains the letters that Angie and I have written over the years to each other, these love letters. And I don't have it with me, but it is empty. I emptied it before I came here. Wouldn't want any of those to slip out and get in the wrong hands, you know. So it's a great thing to have. But, you know, as Angie and I were dating, we would write letters to each other. You know, the days when you have to write letters. And we didn't have email, we didn't have a text. And sometimes those letters would take 2 or 3 days to get to their location. But, you know, and you would just wait. And once I got a letter from Angie, one of the first things I would do, I would smell it. Because she always, I think she's, you're right, you put perfume or something on those things. They always smelled good. And then I would read it and reread it and reread it. Not once did I ever sit down with that letter and look and analyze how it was written, you know, look at the verbs and the adverbs and see how they all line up and see if her grammar is right. Never did that. I was just so excited to read it because it contained a love letter from someone that's so dear to me. You know, and it was, I read it and she would encourage and she would challenge and she would thank me, and I just took it for what it was. It was a letter from a great friend. And that's how we need to look at the book of Philippians. And so it is with the book of Philippians. So as we study this amazing book, I challenge you to read it like you would as you received a letter from a dear friend. I also challenge you to look for Jesus in every paragraph. You're going to find him. It's easy to get so involved in the study of God's word that we miss the author. We miss the author. God gave us his word so that we can know him better. You know, not so that we can gain more intellectual knowledge of him, but that's so we should know his mind, his heart, and what he's thinking. That's why God gave us his word. And the goal of our study in Philippians is talking to, listening to, and getting to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to be thinking about it relationally as well. And so the Apostle Paul said it well in Philippians 3:8 when he said, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Isn't that a great verse? And so as we study this amazing epistle of joy, might we read it with the ears of the Philippians, it's a love letter from a friend. In the way of background, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, AD 61 roughly. The major theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And now there's other themes that come out, like humility and self-sacrifice and unity and Christian living. But when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he had known these dear believers for roughly 10 years. And they had forged some very deep relationships during that time, over those 10 years. And it reflects in this letter to the Philippians. And when when the Philippians heard that Paul was in jail, you know, they sent Epaphroditus to bring him some money and supplies and just kind of help him during that time. And Epaphroditus stayed there long enough to be able to get this completed letter, bringing it back to the believers in Philippi. Now, Philippians is referred to as the prison epistle, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, because Paul was writing this from a prison, all right, a Roman prison. And it's a tough situation. It was tough. It was really difficult. And his future was unclear. He was facing possible execution. And Paul was chained to the Imperial Guard, known as the Praetorian Guard. They were kind of the special op, the Navy SEALs of the Roman army. And they guarded him, and they switched their shifts every, 4 to 8 hours. And what a captive audience they were for Paul. But anyway, as we see this, he didn't know from day to day whether he was going to live or die. And that's how it was for him. He might have been, it might be odd that Philippians is also known as the Book of Joy. The book of Philippians is filled with references to joy and rejoicing, and we'll touch on that in a little bit later. But sometimes our life gets so heavy and so burdened that we just fail to just enjoy the simple things of life. And the church needs a place where we laugh. I think of that. I think of an experience I had back at one of the first churches I served at. And it was just, it was just before the service, and I went into the bathroom, and I noticed that the stall door was locked. And those little rascals in the church, would go in there, and they'd lock the door, and then they'd crawl underneath the door, and there was no way to get to the open. Nowadays you could take a quarter and open the door and get in there, but the only way you could get this door unlocked and accessible was to get on your stomach, crawl in there, reach your hand up there, and grab the latch. And so I did one of these deals, you look down, make sure there's no one in there. And so I'm here with my good clothes, and I'm crawling underneath this door, reaching up, to grab the latch, look up, and there is Luke Canaber. Luke was about 5 years old at the time. His legs were like this short. No way you're going to see him when I stick my head down like that. And Luke is looking at me with eyes like this, and I'm like, sorry, Luke, what do you say at that point in time? So I kind of scurried out of there. During the service, I had to come clean. It's like, guys, I got to tell you what happened in the bathroom. And it was Luke, and, everyone laughed. But anyway, laughter's good. And, we just need to do it more. The book of Philippians, we find joy even in the darkest times of our life. The three primary reasons that Paul wrote this book to the Philippians was to thank them, to warn them, and to encourage them. And we see that just flowing out of this book. This letter to the Philippians was probably read and reread over and over again. And in terms of application, we have an opportunity to send letters and notes and, posts and, text to people because it means so much to them. And sometimes we fail to realize the power, the value of sending a note. I mean, some people are just great at that. Some of you out there are just good at sending notes. You just do it. It's a natural thing. You sit down, write a note, send it out, and boy, does it make an encouragement. It's an encouragement to the people receiving it. Each church I started working at, I had what was called an encouragement file. And so anytime I got notes of encouragement, I would stick them in there and reread them from time to time. But some of you are just so good at this, and some of us are not quite as good at that, and we need to be challenged to just get those notes out there, because there are some people out there, especially during this pandemic, that are just hanging by a thread. And a note or a letter just means so much to them. So just kind of a word of challenge there. But the big idea in this message that we can be joyful and we can pray with thanksgiving for other people, even when our lives feel totally messed up, right? In the first six verses, we find Paul thinking about his dear friends in Philippi. It starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the joy that these Philippians, you know, felt as they opened this papyrus roll and saw Paul's name blasted on the top? I mean, they were excited to receive this letter from Paul. I mean, he had forged some deep relationships with them. They loved him, and they were thrilled to get a response from him. We also see Timothy included in the salutation primarily because I think the Philippians knew him from the second missionary journey. He was with them when they came into Philippi. But this is kind of a side note. There's good reason to believe that Dr. Luke was with Paul and Titus, Luke was with Paul and Silas and Timothy as they entered Philippi for the first time. And I love the way that Paul describes himself in verse 1, as a servant of Jesus Christ. That was always Paul's focus. You know, his service was to Christ. He was not a bondservant to the church, not a bondservant to the church leaders, not a bondservant to Rome. He was a bondservant to Christ. And he served not under duress, but under sheer joy of being able to serve Jesus and with this reckless abandonment that he had. We look at verses 1 and 2, and all the saints of Christ, to all the saints of Christ who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter was from servants to saints. Servants to saints. And all saints in Jesus Christ that were in Philippi, it says. And the word saints is a wonderful word. It means set apart. It's set apart. And Paul is addressing the Christians living in the city of Philippi. And do you realize that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, ask him into your life, you are a saint, okay? You're a saint. You know, St. Matt, St. John, St. Angie, St. Julie. Put your name in there. Saint. You're saints. And I think that's a kind of exciting. That's our identity in Christ. You know, we're saints. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We are unique. We're different. We've been set apart. We're not sinners. If you've received Christ, you're not a sinner. You're a saint that sins once in a while. Okay, there's a big difference there, isn't there? Now, the phrase overseers and deacons is referring to elders and deacons. This would indicate that the church had established itself. They had some organization. These guys were leading the church at that time. Now, in Paul's characteristic greeting, he wishes the saints or the Christians of Philippi grace and peace from our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Two incredible words. Grace is something that comes from God the Father. It's not something that we deserve. It's a gift. And peace, on the other hand, is something that happens as a result of grace. And it's a supernatural calm that comes and can't explain it. Many of you experienced it, that peace of God that passes all understanding. When something's going on, it's like, man, I've got a peace about this and it doesn't make sense. That's the peace that God gives. And Isaiah said, he will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let's move on to verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in my every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul just breaks into the song of thanksgiving for these believers. He's so thankful for them, it just kind of spills out over him, this joyful proclamation. And you can almost see him smiling in his jail cell as he's penning these words. He was just excited to be able to share with them. He thanked God for them. And, you know, this reference to joy, we see this is the first reference to joy in the book of Philippians. But it's you know, what is the difference between joy and happiness, all right? What is the difference between joy and happiness? I'm going to challenge you with something. Just take out a piece of paper or do a mental note and list the three most important things in your life. The three most important things. You can write them down or just kind of make a mental note. The things that you have in your mind, the things that you have on a piece of paper, are the three most important things in your life. Got it? Well, let's say there's a tragedy. Let's say there's an accident. Let's say there's something that happens in the economy or whatever, and you lose one of those three things. You're left with two. So what's left is your two most important things in your life. And again, there's something else that happens. It's a tragedy. It's a difficult situation. The bottom falls out. Now you're left with one. You're left with one. And what's left is the most important thing in your life. And my challenge to you, if what's left is not Jesus Christ or his word, that too can be taken from you, right? That too can be taken from you. Happiness is an emotion, and it's based on external factors like people and things and places and thoughts and events. taking a vacation with friends and family, receiving a surprise birthday party, getting an unexpected raise, going on a walk or a bike ride with someone that you love. Those create happiness. It's not a bad thing. But everyone wants to be happy, but many spend an entire lifetime trying to pursue that. And if happiness and contentment depends on our circumstances, what happens when toys rust and loved ones die and health deteriorates and money depletes? Often happiness flees and despair sets in. And in contrast to happiness is joy, which is runs deeper and stronger. Joy is that quiet confidence and assurance that God loves you and is at work in your life and it cannot be taken from you. We see in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." It seems odd to me to have these two words in the same verse. I don't know about you, but they just don't seem to fit, you know, to have trials and joy in the same sentence. How is it possible to be joyful when the bottom falls out? Our natural response is to complain and moan and get frustrated, and we find ourselves in these trials and tribulations. And indeed, you know, instead, we need to be seeing them as coming from us from a hand of a very loving God that knows what we need. To count it all joy means we see these trials from a whole different perspective. You know, this truth completely reorientates the way that we look at trials and struggles and tribulations in our life. And instead of hating the experience of a trial, God uses them to bring spiritual growth and draw us closer to himself. That's what he does with those things. I had lunch with Ed Walker this week, and he's a prime example of a man who finds joy in hardship. And if you talk to Ed, you're going to ask him about his situation. He says, "The motorcycle accident that I had was the very best thing that ever happened in my life." Sorry. But he said, "The reason I can say that is that it brought me to the other side. It brought me to the other side." He says, "I was running from God as fast as I possibly could, and it took this tragedy, this accident, that left him with no choice but to turn his life over to Jesus. And now, even though he faces daily struggles and with his paralysis, he's confident that the joy of the Lord is his strength. The joy of the Lord is his strength. And the joy of the Lord was Paul's strength as he was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and abandoned and imprisoned. He found joy even in the midst of difficulties." This statement here, I think, this sums it up. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy depends on Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that when he was writing the book of Philippians from a Roman prison. He knew that his trials had a greater purpose, and therefore he could find joy knowing that God was in control and there was a reason for everything. Joy comes from the Lord, and we can't find joy, true joy, apart from Jesus. And he wants to give it in abundance. He's not going to give it sparingly in little bits and pieces. No, he wants to give us abundant joy because that's what he does. One author writes, "Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." Don't you just love that? I just love that. That's such a great statement. "Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." And when we focus on that, we can find joy in the midst of the hardships of life. We too can see beyond a tragedy. We too can grow beyond a loss and a grief and heartache and disappointment. Because the joy of the Lord is the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's move on to verse 6. "And I am sure or confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul had confidence that the character building God started in the saints in Philippi was going to continue into the day that Jesus Christ returns. This verse has been such an anchor to me over the years, you know, as a pastor and as a father. When God has begun a good work in someone, he's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. And Paul is counting on that. It's a promise. It's something that we can have complete confidence in. And so, my friends, if you have friends and family that, you know, have made a faith commitment to Christ and their life seems to be going in just the opposite direction, be confident. Be assured that God is still working in their life apart from you. And he will do whatever it takes to complete what he started. I recently read an article entitled Art Interrupted, the Five Most Famous Unfinished Paintings. And in this article, it highlights five paintings from famous painters that were never completed. My friend, you will never walk into Jesus' studio and find any uncompleted works. When he finishes everything, he starts. And when Jesus returns, all his work in our life will be complete. Look at verses 7 and 8. And we see that Paul had this huge place in his heart with the Philippian believers. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that his great love and admiration for these believers was the right feeling to have. It was natural. It was appropriate because of the personal relationship that he had with them and the knowledge that he had that they had a faith in Christ. And the term partakers of grace means that these Philippian believers shared in his struggle and the grace that God gave him through those struggles. Paul was not alone in his struggles. He's saying, you stood with me. You weren't ashamed of me. You weren't afraid to identify with me. You weren't afraid of the price or the cost. You assisted me. We were partners together. That divine grace when I was in prison or defending the faith or out on the road sharing the good news of Christ. You were with me. You know, keep in mind that grace has two meanings. Grace is that, you know, that comes at salvation, that unmerited favor. But grace is also that strength given in difficult times. We see that Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Following this thanksgiving, Paul offers an amazing prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. In this prayer, it's real brief, but it's packed with statements that reflect the emphasis of the entire letter. This prayer has four primary focuses: grow in love, grow in knowledge, grow in holiness, and grow in fruitfulness. And we'll touch on each one. But look at verse 9. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The word abound is a very descriptive, very rich word. It means to overflow, to excel, to be in abundance, with the implication of being considerably more than what would be expected. We might have an idea of what love is, but Paul is saying, take it to a whole new level. Lord, take him to a whole new level. The word abound in love is found in the present tense, meaning that we need to continue strengthening and practice in showing love to others. It's a present thing. And Paul, in Paul's prayer to these believers, he says, raise the bar on love. And Paul recognized the presence of love in these Christians. And he's not praying that they might begin to love. He's praying that their love might abound. He's praying for a supernatural abounding affection to come from God. Now, if you haven't noticed, we've moved from the the mask debate, okay, to the COVID vaccine debate. Have you noticed that? Anyone else picking up on that? It's the next debate out there, all right? And, you know, it's my honest opinion that when I think about the church, the big C, the church worldwide, that we have not done a real good job of expressing abundant love during this pandemic. And in fact, the issue has been very divisive. I think it grieves the heart of God. And the Bible says that they'll know we're Christians by our love, correct? Our love. And I can't but help but wonder what the world looking in at the church right now thinks of us. What are they thinking about us right now? And it's okay to have feelings about masks and vaccines and politics and all these things. But we need to do it in a loving way. We need to do it in an abounding, loving way. Because we're addressing people that have very strong opinions in the opposite direction. And somehow we need to be loving each other through this. And so, dear friends, you know, it's a challenge here. As we move from the mask debate to the COVID vaccine debate, be gracious. Please be gracious. Please be loving, abounding in love through this time. And for those who have been loving, thank you. Thank you. The challenge for you in verse 9 is be even more loving. Let's move on. Paul prays that these believers might grow in knowledge and discernment. We see that in verse 9 as well. And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And in this verse, we find a connection between love, knowledge, and discernment. And in a nutshell, our knowledge our knowledge, our relationship with Jesus Christ, helps us to love others and not love indiscriminately or arbitrarily. Let me explain that. The bottom line is we can love the wrong things. We can love the wrong things. We can value the wrong things. Paul is asking God to give them wisdom to know what to love and to set their affections on. Love is based on knowledge and discernment. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that your love of the world is hatred towards God?" In other words, you can't love an ungodly world system and God Jehovah at the same time. Love the right things. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Paul is saying, as you express your abundant, abounding love, love the right things. Be discerning. Be informed. Let's look at verse 10. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ." Well, love is based on knowledge and discernment. We'll choose a love that's based on knowledge and discernment. We'll choose a more excellent or the best way. The best way. Now, love that's informed will also enable them to discern the things that are more excellent. In the realm of life, some things are good, all right? Some things are better. And the good is the enemy of best. Think about that for a second. Good is the enemy of best. You know, Monroe, or say Two Rivers, was a good option for us. It was a good option. Monroe was best. Asia, for Paul, during that period in his second missionary journey, was a good option, but Europe was best. Paul is praying that these believers in Philippi would be able to discern what is excellent and focus their love and affection in that area. He's saying that you have limits to your emotions and your energy. We can all relate to that, right? I can't love everybody. I can't show affection, you know, and help everybody. He's saying be discerning. You know, focus on the more excellent way, where God is at work, the best things, the things where God is directing you. Love that is informed and discerning and excellent will help us avoid that which is questionable and downright wrong and a distraction from what is best. Now, this verse ends with a prayer. This verse ends with the prayer, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ." To be pure and blameless is not referring to perfection, but a realization that saints sin from time to time. And when saints sin, they must humble themselves before God, confess their sin, restore any relationships that were broken during that period of time. And this is a process that we go through time after time after time until Christ returns. We've been saved with, you know, when we were saved, that's salvation. God is working in our life to make us more like Christ, that's sanctification. And someday we'll receive a new sinless body, and that is glorification, right? So lastly, Paul prays that these saints in the world would grow in fruitfulness. Now, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God and the praise of God. Fruitfulness in the Christian life only comes when we are connected to the source of righteousness. I want to share with an illustration as we close. Lawrence of Arabia once brought a group of Bedouins to London and housed them in this beautiful hotel. All that they had ever known in their life was tents and kind of rustic living. And here they are in this lush, very elite, you know, type of hotel. And they quickly became fascinated with the faucets in the hotel. In the desert, water is hard to come by. So they could just turn on a faucet and water would come out. And as Lawrence was loading them up and loading up their supplies, he noticed that they had removed the faucets from the sink. In their mind, if they had the faucets, they also had the water. They had concluded that I've got that faucet in my possession, all I need to do is turn it on. Well, the application, I think, is pretty clear as we look at the Christian life, that often we forget that the spiritual realm, we're often like those faucets. You know, unless we're connected to the pipeline of spiritual water, they're useless, as useless as these faucets, you know, in the Bedouin's bags. Spiritual fruit flows out of a Christian life only when he or she is connected to the source of spiritual power, which comes through Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, love, knowledge, holiness, It's all interrelated and essential to our relationship with God and one another. Love without knowledge is empty. It's a self-seeking emotional experience. Knowledge without love is prideful and it's deceptive. Holiness without love and knowledge is hypocrisy. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to look into your most holy and precious word this morning. I pray that we would grow in love and knowledge and holiness and fruitfulness. I pray that we would abound in love for one another, in knowledge and discernment. I pray that you will guide us into the more excellent way that we will seek to be holy and set apart for you, serving one another with joy and humility. I pray that we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God our Father. Amen.